All right, well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. But before I read that, let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the gift of regeneration, which we confess is from you alone. We thank you for bringing us to life and even the ability to understand your word in a saving way and to treasure Christ comes entirely by your Spirit. And so we pray for that same, a bit of that blessing now as we undertake to study this subject and to read your word, that you would illuminate your word and make this profitable to us, all for your glory and for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now you'll recall the last time we made the distinction between the gospel call versus the effectual call, or another way to say it, the external call versus the internal call. And we introduced that. Well, this prophecy in Ezekiel really features both. Because if you expand it, in chapter 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, on the one hand, the prophet is told in the next chapter, as he was brought out to that valley of dry bones, in chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, where God addresses him and he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And it says, "And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And it was through that word that the knee bone is connected to the thigh bone, and so on with all the others. By the way, you notice that about that song? Now hear the word of the Lord. Yeah, somebody knew their scriptures back then. Okay. That was the effectual call and the gospel call together, because it was through that word and it was by the Spirit. Because in chapter 37, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." So not one or the other. It's the Holy Spirit breathing life on these bones through the word of that prophet. And what I don't hear in either of those two chapters in Ezekiel is those bones dragging themselves up front for an altar call. I don't see that. There's a lot of things you don't see there, but you don't see any initiative on the part of those bones. So that's one thing you don't see. So same outline as we've been looking at. First of all, what are the canons doing here? And we'll be looking at Articles 9 through 12 of the third point of doctrine. Articles 9 through 12. And then the remonstrance objections, we'll be looking at the refutations 6 and 7. So we'll try to take a good chunk today. 9 through 12, the articles, 6 and 7 on the refutations, and then we'll end with those same four practical questions. So first, what are the canons doing? In Article 9, this is all about human responsibility for rejecting the gospel, so that sort of picks up where we left off last time. And here's what Article 9 says. "The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others, do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. So the opening language there kind of harkens back to Matthew 22 in that parable of the wedding feast that we looked at last week. Whose fault is this? As you know, as they're getting an invitation. But then it brings in Matthew 13 in this parable for different ways that some do receive it in a sense, but don't really receive it, don't take it to heart. It doesn't go into the soil. So the intrinsic value of the offer from that other parable, from the wedding feast, is now contrasted with the most unworthy excuses and distractions. The contrast between the two parables is the contrast between this infinitely worthy offer and the utterly worthless. But also, there's another contrast in view, the contrast between life itself and the distractions of death. Those distractions, choke out the word in the parable of the sower, are the distractions of death. And so that next article, Article 10, is going to cite 1 Peter 2:9, the words that we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here's Article 10 about conversion being the work of God. It says, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may not boast in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. So now we're coming to the effectual call proper. We're getting into what it actually does, its power. The passage in Revelation 3 is often appealed to by Arminians. It even sometimes comes up in paintings that will remain nameless. Namely, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Well, that's out of context, but Daniel Hyde paints a picture of his own that gives us a better balance. And there's going to be a lot of application to preaching in this one today. Hyde says, as a preacher, I can only knock at the door of the heart. Only the Holy Spirit has the key to unlock, to enter, and to grace with salvation mentioned above. Okay? So in other words, though the Christian life, once it's alive, we talked about that this morning, once the Christian life is alive, there is a synergistic aspect. In other words, a cooperative aspect. Think of Philippians 2, 12, and 13. That's talking about sanctification and proving out your salvation. And so Paul uses that synergistic language or cooperative language. So he says, you know, even as if I was here, so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what's he saying there? Do a bunch of stuff because God is the one really working and willing that in you. But there's a real cooperative, we could say synergistic, and that just means the work, a cooperative work. And so that's true once you're alive. God plays a part, we play a part. It's proper to speak like that. But when it comes to the efficient cause of salvation, and here in particular we're talking about regeneration or the new birth, this is entirely monergistic. And so I know if you're Reformed, you know that word, but for those who don't, that word means, because we haven't brought it up yet in this study, monergistic is the work of one. So ergos is work and mono would be one. So as opposed to synergism with a work with or a cooperative work, monergism would be the work of one. So it's God who is making alive. Now, we'll start to look at this a little bit next time, that once that happens and you're alive, there's a bunch of stuff you do that you need to do. Repent, believe, follow, choose, and it's proper to use all that stuff. But when it comes to regeneration and raising the dead, that is entirely 100% a work of God. Take, for example, Ephesians 2, 1, and then down in verse 4 and 5. If you put those together, very clear. You were dead, but God made you alive. In fact, he even reiterates that down in verse 5. Even when you were dead, God made you alive. So there's no cooperation there. There's nothing in Lazarus where he's weighing the options. You know, so like the parable of the wedding feast, if he was to ask Lazarus, Lazarus wouldn't have been saying any of those things. He'd be dead. Okay, so that's the analogy here. Moving on to Article 11, it probes into the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. So now we've moved to from the fact of a monergistic work of God. Now he's going to start to, okay, what does that mean? What does the Holy Spirit do? So here's Article 11. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. So you see all the action words there. And all of the actions are the Holy Spirit's actions. None of those actions are anybody else's actions. They're certainly not our actions. Notice the line of action words in the Spirit's operation. Softens. This is an odd one. Circumcises. But you'll see that twice in Deuteronomy, in chapter 10 and chapter 30, and then in Jeremiah 4:4 again, they didn't circumcise their hearts. Odd imagery, you might say. Circumcise your hearts? Circumcise your ears at one point. You have uncircumcised ears. And so part of the imagery there of circumcision is bringing life out of death, the fact that they were obligated to do that. That's another story. But that word is used for that reason. Infuses, quickens, renders, depending on the translation you have, all these action words are used. So there's a lot going on there. There's too much to get into. But just briefly, taking together a few of those, the exchange of the stony heart to a living heart, what we saw in Ezekiel 36, not to mention the 2 Corinthians 3 text that we looked at this morning, tablets of stone versus a real human heart there operating. Before you could write, you know, before somebody is regenerated, you could give them all sorts of commands. You could even give them the indicatives of the gospel, which you should. But if they're dead, all of the invitations and the pointing to Christ or the commands of the law would have absolutely no effect because the writing surface is stone cold dead. So that's kind of what we looked at this morning. It went perfectly with the message tonight. Article 12 rounds out the picture here. Article 12 describes regeneration as a supernatural work. So it's monergistic. It's all that action of the Holy Spirit, and it's supernatural. It says, and this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. So that's crucial there. That last part brings in all the secondary causes. Don't you believe that we're supposed to believe? Yep. And if you're regenerated, you will. If you are not, you won't. So again, from last week, it's not the freedom of the will in the sense of having that faculty that we deny. What we're denying is that you can raise the dead. You can't raise yourself. Now, if you put it like that, most, at least Arminians that I talk to will say, well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, that's what's required. Any kind of obedience to God's law or faith is a supernatural thing, and so it does take being raised from the dead. But what this is saying is that once that happens, once you have that heart transplant of Ezekiel 36, notice, by the way, verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, and I will make you careful to obey my statutes and walk in my... So in other words, I'm going to make you a real spiritual person, and you're going to start doing all those things that the spiritual man does. So again, and this knocks off another objection. So you're saying that not only are people kept away that want to be in there, and we've answered that objection, the other side of that, sometimes people will say, so you're saying that somebody will just be dragged to heaven kicking and screaming. Now, leading up to my conversion, I suppose you could, you know, I sometimes say that as a new Calvinist, I was dragged kicking and screaming. And there's a sense in which that's true, because the contrast between what I wanted to do versus what God did with me, I guess you could say that. However, once regeneration happens, it's more accurate to say you're not being dragged kicking and screaming. He gives you a heart that's willing. He gives you a heart that sees Christ and sees him as valuable and believes. So very, very crucial here. This idea of being born again can't be reduced to some subjective experience of coming to Christ. It's something that's described in the Bible. It is God's work that in the most crucial sense works the same way in all. Now, there's going to be diverse salvation stories, diverse things that God uses, brings into our life, different people, conversations, books, all these different things. But in the most important thing that had to happen to you, that's the same for everybody. A text that we're going to look at next time in detail, John 3, 3 through 8, the only one I'm going to bring it in here for a second, just to bring to the last verse. A lot of people miss this. In verse 8 of John 3, where Jesus says, and he ends the metaphor by saying, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So one of the things that's being claimed by Jesus in John 3 is that this method of first you're born again, then you see, you don't see where the Holy Spirit's going like the wind, and he compares into that. That's how I do regeneration with everybody who's born of the Spirit. So that's really a crucial, crucial verse right there. The idea that regeneration precedes faith is a universal truth. It's true of every Christian and everybody that comes to God, is that there's somebody that had to be born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It's often said that everybody is on a level ground at the foot of the cross. And that's true in that sense. But actually, the gospel is even more leveling than that, because everyone is level underground in need of resurrection. We're not just on level ground in terms of our sins legally at the foot of the cross. We're also on level ground in our need for regeneration. We're all level underground. And that was the real shock for Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. He was the most religious class of the one true religion. And Jesus was saying to him, you're a dead man. And you need to be raised by one who is way above ground. You know, a lot of people, they make sort of a comic book character out of Nicodemus. You know, how silly. You know, he thinks that he has to crawl into his mommy's tummy again and blah, blah, blah. And I read that passage differently. I think Nicodemus was pretty sharp. He was spiritually blind, but he wasn't dumb. He was the teacher of Israel. And so when he says, can a man crawl into his, you know, his mother's womb again, that's not a duh statement by Nicodemus like a child. That's a statement of exasperated sarcasm. He hears Jesus loud and clear. He hears Jesus calling for the impossible. And he is saying to him, what do you want me to do? A man can't. It's a sarcastic way of saying, you're asking for the impossible. And of course he is. And so he got the idea. But in John 3:3, this idea of being born again, in the Greek, the word again can also mean born from above. And some translations will pick up on that. The word can mean either. And that's the idea. You're born from above, and we're thinking heaven, like we're on the ground, all seeking Jesus. But actually, we're underground. You need to be born from somebody who's way, way, way above ground. And so notice that in the words of this article, God works in us without our help. That's really the big idea to these articles right here. God works in us without our help. Or again, the way that, you know, Psalm 3:8 or Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, and we mean that with a vengeance. And we see that when it comes to this doctrine. Well, when we look at the refutations, what's going on here? Six and seven. Number six says this, and this is the Canons of Dort pushing back to the Remonstrants, pushing back against those who teach that in the true conversion of man, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused. You see what the Remonstrants are saying? God cannot. They're telling God what he can't do. Isn't that interesting? Cannot be infused or poured into his will by God. And indeed, that the faith or believing by which we first come to conversion and from which we receive the name believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man. And that it cannot be called a gift except in respect to the power of attaining faith. For these views contradict the Holy Scriptures, which testify that God does infuse or pour into our hearts the new qualities of faith, obedience, and the experience of his love. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Jeremiah 31:18, they also conflict with the continuous practice of the church. Sorry, then he quotes this, which prays with the prophet, convert me, Lord, and I shall be converted. By the way, that language of infused, I'm glad they strung together those verses, because you could think, when you think of the word infused, of the Roman doctrine of justifying grace being poured in. They use that language of infused versus the Reformed doctrine of imputation. But it's important to note that that is a doctrine that Rome teaches about justification. This is only talking about, you know, so both the Reformers and Rome originally pushed back against Pelagianism. Both rejected, originally, the Pelagian doctrine. And so when they're using the word infused here, all they're saying is that God is getting the ball rolling. So before the Council of Trent, Rome and the Reformers would have agreed that you need grace to come in first. Difference is, Rome believes that that's literally poured in through the sacrament of baptism, and that's justifying grace and all the bad stuff that comes from that Roman teaching. But don't be thrown off by the word infused that the Synod of Dort is consistently using here. They're getting it from these verses. And what's at issue here is against the Remonstrants, that they're denying that grace is even, saving grace is needed to get the ball rolling. They'll say again, prevenient grace, sure. God gives everyone his grace, but then it's up to us to properly use the means of that. And so that's what's being contradicted here. You'll hear this in popular language today. You'll hear Arminians say, well, yeah, of course it's a gift, but the person who receives a gift still has to reach out his arms and receive the gift. It's just like we talked about with the medicine. Oh, sure, he's terminally ill and so forth, but he still has to reach out his lip and take the medicine or the life raft. Sure, we're drowning in an ocean of our sin, but we still have to reach out and grab the life raft. So you hear all those analogies, and they're all saying the same thing, that God gives that same grace to everyone, and it's up to us to use the right means. Well, the canons of Dort are saying, no. No. The life raft that gets thrown to you doinks you and makes you alive. Whereas that same life raft to everybody, they would just not even see it. They wouldn't even care. They would love the sea of their own sin. Okay, so if you want to use that analogy and stretch it, that would be a better description of it. Refutation number 7, the canons are pushing back against those who teach that the grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion. Or, as others explain it, that the way of God's acting in man's conversion that is most noble and suited to human nature is that which happens by persuasion, and that nothing prevents this grace from moral suasion, even by itself from making natural men spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the assent of the will except in this manner of moral suasion, and that the effectiveness of God's work, by which it surpasses the work of Satan, consists in the fact that God promises eternal benefits while Satan promises temporal ones. So the Arminians see two things that God does differently. God persuades you or draws you. So they'll see John 6:44 and other verses, draw. Yeah, but draw means woo and stuff like that. And we'll talk about that, I suppose, next time. But then they also see, and the other thing he does is he makes better promises than the devil ones, the devil does. And it gets kind of like that. Well, that's election. God casts a vote for me. The devil casts a vote against me. I cast the deciding vote. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing here with the Holy Spirit's work, where the Holy Spirit does this with the life raft and the devil does this. It draws you further out to sea, but the Holy Spirit's promises are better. And reasonable people will come to that conclusion. That's really what they're saying. But the canons say this teaching is entirely Pelagian and contrary to the whole scripture, which recognizes, besides this persuasion, also another, far more effective and divine way in which the Holy Spirit acts in man's conversion. As Ezekiel 36:26 puts it, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Again, the Calvinist is not saying he doesn't use rational persuasion that's better than the devil's persuasion. What we're saying is that in addition to that, he actually gives you a new heart that is capable of seeing Christ's offer as better. So let's get that straight right there. I remember when I first moved to Boise 20 years ago this week now, one of the radio shows that I would listen to was The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. You know, so you know who Hank Hanegraaff is. And he says he comes from a Reformed tradition. So I take his word for it. Okay. And I tended to agree with just about all, you know, everything he said when he was talking about the Word of Faith movement and stuff like that. He's got valuable stuff. But I also knew that he was not a Calvinist. And I figured that out pretty quickly. Because he's really not a Calvinist. But what really turned me off, right about the time that I started listening to R.C. Sproul, was a pattern in his answers. Because every time somebody called in about Calvinism, no matter how they asked it, and no matter what part of Calvinism they were talking about, his standard reply, like a drum that he couldn't help but beat, was this one line. He would always say, no, I don't believe that God is a cosmic rapist. And these exact words he would say over and over again. And I couldn't help but think, Hank, what if you're wrong? And you're using that blasphemous language about God. Well, old Hank is Eastern Orthodox now, and one of the many fashionable stops along the path of those who are trying to write their own story. But that kind of idea assumes that we all don't belong to God to begin with. That's one thing it assumes. Another thing it assumes is that that force is a dragging of you kicking and screaming. But that's simply not the Reformed doctrine at all. So when we read passages like Ephesians 2:5, you were raised, or 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you're a new creation, we don't understand those metaphorically. We understand them quite literally. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's another aspect of this that I really don't have time to cover in this series, but just briefly, 1 Peter 1:3 is really saying that in some way, the resurrection of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit becomes this kind of spiritual tsunami that sweeps through history and catches these and makes these new creatures into Christians through the preaching of the gospel and so forth, that inside Christ's resurrection in some way, that same power raises us from the dead. That's not a metaphor. That's not just a nice way to think until we get the resurrection at the end. In some way, we have literally been raised. That's the language of Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 and that passage in 1 Peter 1. There's another persistent objection. It's a historical objection. And we've seen it already with respect to election and the atonement. Same thing here, and the objection is simple. This doctrine originated in the 16th century. What is this strange new doctrine that you're bringing? And as I said then, and I read quotes from Augustine and Peter Lombard and Anselm and all the rest, Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, says this, quote, free will is inadequate for the act of faith, since the contents of faith are above human reason. He says, matters too great for human understanding have been shown to you. And he quotes the scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows what pertains to God except the Spirit of God. Now he does quote one apocryphal force, but he's a Catholic, you know, you expect it. Give him one. So he says, that a man should believe, therefore, cannot occur from himself unless God gives it according to that text of Wisdom 9. Well, there's his one Catholic source. But then he goes back to the scriptures. He says, who could ever have known your will had you not given wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from above? For this reason, he adds that it is the gift of God. He quotes Ephesians 2 in this passage, namely faith itself. Then he quotes Philippians 1:29. For you have been, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And one other, 1 Corinthians 12:9. To another, faith is given by the same Spirit. End quote. So that's Thomas Aquinas. You know, Calvinism, that's such a new idea. No, what we call Calvinism was the historic doctrine of the entire Christian church, period. And statements to the contrary are due to ignorance. R.C. Sproul made the comment in his book, What is Reformed Theology? He said, quote, here we reach the ultimate point of separation between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism, between Arminianism and Calvinism, between Rome and the Reformation. Here, in other words, in this doctrine, we discover whether we are utterly dependent on grace for our salvation, or if, while still in the flesh, still in bondage to sin, still dead in sin, we can cooperate with grace in such a way that affects our eternal destiny. End quote. So, that's what's at stake in the doctrine, and that's what's been believed throughout history. Four practical questions to end out with. Number one, again, as always, how does this doctrine make the gospel clear? And there's probably lots of ways. We'll get to look at some more ways next time. But just in our copying of God, in, you know, we looked at that last week, in giving the gospel call, to be raised is good news by good news. You're raised, the fact that God raises you is good news. And that good news is what raises you. So we mentioned last week, 1 Peter 1:23, that this word that you hear, this imperishable seed that raised you, is the good news. So it's good news that God raised you, and it's by the good news that he raised you. And this is a way of seeing the gospel clear. Consider things like Lazarus in John 11, or the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5. You remember, little girl, arise. Consider both of those miracles in the context of 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God who says, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The very first thing that Lazarus's ears heard, and the very first thing that that little girl saw, was the sound waves and the face of Jesus. And that first hearing and that first sight were instantaneous with the new birth. That light and that sound made their impress upon the dead heart, and it exploded all of its new life in that corpse faster than you can say, what about their free will? So what we're saying here, and by the way, this will be important, I think, next time, when we talk about regeneration preceding faith, does not mean, okay, so first you're born again, then like what, 6 weeks later? No, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous, which doesn't mean, okay, now I can really pinpoint the moment I was born again. That's not the takeaway. But the point is that there's like no waiting period. It's this miracle brings new life, creates new spiritual taste buds. And it is the hearing and the seeing of the good news that creates this. So the good news is that both of those people and all of us were raised by the good news. That helps us see the gospel clear. And again, not to make everything about preaching and church methodology, but that affects how you do church and preaching. Why waste time doing skits or anything else when you could just like speak the good news that God uses to bring life? Question two, how does this error distract or detract from the gospel? Now, I'm just going to give you the error in a different way here, but I think you've heard this too. Many of us have heard the term baptismal regeneration. By being baptized, you get regenerated that way. Well, in a similar vein, have you ever heard the term decisional regeneration? Decisional. Now, the title I had today was Decision or Resurrection. That's the idea. We're not against decisions. Oh, so you don't make a decision? No, you do. Oh, so you don't have to choose Christ? No, you do. You are obligated. You can't until he raises you. When he raises you, you do. So there's a totally misunderstanding the situation here. But decisional regeneration was coined in the 19th century, or at least it was about that new movement after the Second Great Awakening. And those who believed in it would probably not appreciate that label being used, but it's an appropriate label. It became the kind of doctrine, the foundation for what's called the invitation system in America. Now, I responded to an altar call. I'm just going to tell you my little confession time. March 21st, 1999. I tell you the day. Oh, the day that you were born again? No, I don't know that. At first, I would have said it like that, but then I started listening to Sproul, and I was like, okay, I have no earthly idea then. I don't need to know. I don't need to know the exact time that I was born again. But I did respond to an altar call. So am I against altar calls? Sort of. And I'll tell you why in a second. But that doesn't mean we're against invitations. So we invite, we implore, we admonish, we press home the gospel, and people can come up to pastors or whoever else afterwards, pray with us and so forth. So we're not against inviting and making urgent pressing. But what the invitation system does, Charles Finney even invented, by the way, we call the altar now, it used to be called the anxious bench in the 19th century. The anxious bench. because Finney worked all this out with these methods. And you know how it goes, you know, everybody close your eyes and bow your head at the end of the service. Oh, I see a hand, and so forth and so on. And that starts to shift our focus from what God does in the gospel to our response. As if our response or the feelings we have when that response happened, or I better not blow it after this because I signed some card or a note in my Bible. And so we're not making fun of people when we do this. We're saying that actually shifts the focus of where you're putting your faith, this idea of the altar or the anxious bench. That's the big deal. It detracts from the gospel. Question 3, how is this doctrine connected to other doctrines in a way that its denial would undermine those other doctrines? In other words, if you deny what we're calling irresistible grace, and by the way, we'll talk about that next week. But what about resistible grace? Stephen said you resist. We'll talk about that. Okay? But right now, the idea of the effectual call. If I dumped that, what do I lose? Well, this time I want to suggest in a very ironic way that the Arminian doctrine undermines not so much another doctrine, but it undermines preaching. And again, this is one of those moments that Arminianism says, you Calvinists don't care what happens, what you do, motivating people. And the shoe is always on the other foot. Haven't you ever heard it said, and it was kind of alluded to in one of the refutations, the Holy Spirit's not a bully. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. I remember one Calvary Chapel preacher on the radio in particular that I heard this from. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He doesn't force or compel. He invites and persuades. Well, indeed, we saw there is an invitation and persuasion, but there's nothing limp-wristed about it. There's nothing passive about it. There's nothing, again, God wringing his hands, sweating, pacing the floors of heaven. You've heard us Calvinists say things like that. That's not invitation and persuasion. You're saying something more than that when you have that picture. And that affects how you preach. How you believe the Holy Spirit does his work as a preacher will utterly determine how you go about your work. If you believe that God needs you to, you're going to preach a needy, pathetic God. And you're going to enable people in their rebellion. Oh, he's waiting on me. Yeah, let's keep him waiting a little bit longer. Now, nobody says that in so many words, but that's what you cultivate. Often Calvinists will reply to the idea of Jesus softly and tenderly knocking at the door with a vision of special ops forces Jesus kicking in the door. Well, pictures aside for a second, how do we make our appeal as preachers? These people are going to think this is such a weak argument, it's pragmatic and whatever, but I'm going to say it anyway. Have you noticed the difference between Calvinistic preachers and Arminian preachers? It's not just the beard. There's a difference, and there's a reason for that difference. There's a reason why Calvinistic preachers tend to make more of a fiery appeal, which is odd if I'm an Arminian. I'm thinking, you guys are not going to be urgent about this, and yet what do we find? We find the exact opposite. It's because of that idea of making that gentle, almost apologizing appeal and changing the message as a result. And you're getting more and more pathetic and more apologetic and more, what would you like to hear today, Mr. and Mrs. Sinner? That becomes the Arminian gospel. There is tender persuasion in preaching, but it cannot lack what Joel Beakey calls experimental preaching, or what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls logic on fire. Because Jesus said in John 5:25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, he says later, four verses later, a time is coming, the second coming, when the Son of Man will call out and people will emerge from the graves. But in verse 25, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. If you believe that as a Christian preacher, then you believe that the Christian preacher is a spiritual tomb raider. You believe that you are that the voice of Christ calling out and commanding, come forth, is coming through your appeal. That changes how we preach. Finally, last question, how can I come alongside my skeptical brother or sister with this doctrine? Well, just keep talking about those heavenly spiritual things that ought to attract any Christian. And let God crucify their attraction to graveyard free will. How would any of us react to news from a realm that is wholly different from our own? We need to consider the obvious contrast that Jesus gives us in saying things like this in John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? John the Baptist says roughly the same thing in verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Is it any wonder that this doctrine makes the natural man stare blankly and without comprehension? And so I think a good place to close is this extended passage in 1 Corinthians 2. It's one of the most important passages to all of this. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. Now it ends where you would expect in this topic. The natural man can't understand. But it begins by quoting the Old Testament passage about the surpassing glories of heavenly things. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Arminian preaching tends to minimize heaven and hell because of the free will. But it also tends to minimize eternal things because you're so obsessed with the will and decisions, and Christian preachers are trying to convince non-Christians to become Christians for earthly reasons. If you'll just go with Jesus, you know, he'll be your life coach, or he'll fix, more seriously, he'll fix your marriage, or he'll, even more seriously, God will go out and get your unsaved kids and whatever. We should care about that. And we start promising things that are actually not promised in the gospel. What are we doing? We're giving people underground treasures in the hopes that that will raise them. Okay, but here's how Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You read that 100 times a day and actually believe it, there's no doubt what kind of ministry that you're going to want to be a part of and serve in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have imparted spiritual things to us, things of heaven, things of eternity, things that we could not in the least care about when we were dead. And not because they were not infinitely beautiful, but because we were so wicked and perverse. And so we thank you for opening up our eyes. We pray that through this study, we would not only have the assurance of our salvation strengthened in our faith, but we would be better equipped to serve those who you might open their eyes, not only to believe for the first time, but also to liberate from forms of religion that would just hold up the mirror of our performance to us, that is bondage. Help us to be better at explaining these things more winsomely and in a way that points to these attractive things about your Son. And we pray that you would bless this teaching to our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.